Good morning. Welcome to West End Church of Christ this rainy Sunday morning. We're going to continue our study in the resurrection this morning. Matt, the PowerPoint is not up on the screen there. We'll get it. There we go. Again, we're going to continue our study in the resurrection this morning. I'm glad that you're here. We've got a lot to go over today. We're going to be continuing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning. We've come a long way, and we're very close to the end of this study. This is the second to last class that I will teach. Wednesday will be my last class, and we'll finish chapter 15 on Wednesday. I've asked John Whitaker if he could open us with a word of prayer.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for the church family that we have here at West End, that we can gather together and study more about you. We thank you so much for Jesus and what he did for us, and we thank you for the resurrection, that it gives us the hope that we have in you and that we can see you once again in heaven. We ask that you be with Stephen this morning as he leads us, and that he remembers what he's studying, and that you be with us as students, that we be good listeners, and that we are attentive, and that we take what he says and we focus on it and apply it to our lives. Be with us this morning as we worship you, and help us do everything in spirit and truth, and be with us this week as we start a new week, and help us refocus our lives on you each and every day. Help us have a zeal to serve you and an excitement that permeates throughout this community. Just continue to be with us and forgive us of all our sins. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Before we pick up where we left off on Sunday, I want to recap what we talked about on Wednesday. Chapter 15 is the climax of 1 Corinthians. It's the culmination of everything that Paul's been saying throughout the letter. He's been building to this chapter from the beginning. He's going to recenter resurrection as the heart of their faith. And he begins the chapter reminding them of the power of the gospel. It's a matter of first importance. Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and then he rose on the third day, all in accordance with the scriptures. This was all part of God's plan from the very beginning. This is the good news. He says the gospel that he preached is the gospel that they received and is the foundation that they stand on. It is the only path to salvation. And he implores them to hold fast to the gospel. He goes on to list many witnesses of the resurrection. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he appeared first to Peter and then the apostles, to more than 500 brothers at one time. And then he appeared to his own brother, James. And if you recall, James was a skeptic. James didn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was until after the resurrection. He later became an apostle. And then to Paul. Paul describes his own conversion, so to speak, as an apostle untimely born, one born out of due season. This is very grotesque language. This is like a stillborn fetus or even an abortion. Paul is painting a very vivid picture of his own conversion. He's reminding them just how dead he was and hopeless. He didn't walk with Jesus during his ministry. He didn't sit at the table in the upper room. He didn't stand with the apostles at Pentecost. Paul hated Jesus, and he persecuted the church. And it was by God's grace alone, he points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that he was saved. And right underneath that point, I think the point that he's making by telling them about his own past is that no matter how dead we are, God's grace can save us too. He goes on in chapter 15, picking up in verse 12. Matt went over this on Wednesday and did a fantastic job. He lays it all on the table. If there is no bodily resurrection, as some of them say at that church, there are implications. He lists seven implications. If there is no resurrection from the dead, our hope in bodily resurrection on the last day means that Jesus himself wasn't raised from the dead. It means that their preaching is useless. Everything Paul and the apostles had been preaching is worthless. And their faith is useless. They have a meaningless faith if there is no resurrection from the dead. A faith that leads to nothing. And worse than that, if there is no resurrection from the dead, what they have been saying has been blaspheming God. And they're still in their sins. No sins have been forgiven if there is no resurrection. If death has not been defeated, neither has sin been atoned for. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And all your dead family and friends, all the people that you know that have died, if there is no resurrection, they are truly gone forever. The grave is the end. And worst of all, if there is no resurrection, we are a pathetic people. We are a people with no hope, no faith. We are a pitiable people. Seven terrifying implications if there is no resurrection. But as Matt so powerfully did on Wednesday, but Christ. But Christ is risen from the dead. And that's really what the rest of this chapter is all about. This is 1 Corinthians part 3. We're going to try to get through verse 39, maybe verse 38. I've broken it into three sections: first fruits, arguments, and questions. It's very possible that we will only get through two of these sections this morning. That's completely fine. Feel free to chime in with comments or questions. I have some segments set aside for that, but don't hesitate because you think I have too much to get through. Let's begin in chapter 15, in verse 20. Yes.
Wednesday night. If you never heard of resurrection before, like some of these people in Car Rent, you would have thought this was the craziest thing you've ever heard in your entire life. On this side of the cross, when we look at it, we may take that for granted, that being resurrected is crazy. And if you begin to get logical with it, you know, what about somebody who died at sea and their body got pushed to the ocean? What if somebody that's been cremated? What about the baby that died in the womb? Or you know, the infant, or you died at 90 years old, or you died at 10 years old. When you start teaching this to people who've never heard it before in Corinth, they obviously are thinking this is a crazy concept. And here's the thing. At the end of the day, we don't understand it. Only by faith, you know, can we really believe and understand this, at, you know, of the concept of this resurrection.
Good points. Yeah, within pagan culture, they had all kinds of ideas about the afterlife. Caesar's dying and going up into the heavens and doing mystical things like the Greek gods. But very few, if any, parallel what happened to Jesus. What happened to Jesus was unique, unexpected from all angles. You mentioned those who die or those who perish in the sea, who are cremated and so forth. Revelation says the sea will give up the dead. God has the power to resurrect any form of life, be it a cremated life, a dead fetus, a body that has decomposed in the ocean. That's not a challenge for God. Good points. Let's pick up here in verse 20. I want to kind of preface this first section, kind of set it up a little bit. Throughout this first section, Paul has the end in mind, the ultimate end of the age, the day when all the dead in Christ will be raised to eternal life. The kingdom will be rid of rebellion and evil. The last enemy will be defeated. Throughout this entire chapter, I want you to pay close attention to how frequently Paul goes back to the beginning, the old and new Adam, creation, the heavens and the earth, a new man bearing the image of God, the problem of sin and death. He uses Genesis language over and over again. A new age has come. He's going to talk about new creation, and it's all about the resurrection. Let's read verses 20 through 28. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ, Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, when the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. They want to know what the future resurrection will be like. And Paul says, Christ has been raised from the dead. For Paul, this is a fact. Paul had seen with his own eyes that Jesus was raised. Hundreds of witnesses had seen Jesus as well. He points to those witnesses earlier in the chapter. For Paul, this is an irrefutable fact. Christ has been raised from the dead. And just as there are implications if this didn't happen, we went over those Wednesday and just a moment ago, there are implications because it did happen. He calls him the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits of the dead. This is a very rich concept. Christ is the forerunner, the first, the premier among the dead. He is the best of the harvest. This is an Old Testament idea. When it came harvest time, they would take the best of their crops and dedicate them to God. What Paul is saying here with this idea of first fruits is twofold. Christ is the best of the harvest, and because Christ is the first of the harvest, the rest of the harvest will follow. Since Christ has been raised from the dead, so will we. He is the first, and those who believe in him will follow in the same way. Remember the Pharisees. They believed in the resurrection at the end of all time, but they didn't believe in what happened to Jesus. What happened to Jesus wasn't what they anticipated. They didn't conceive of one man in the middle of history, Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah himself, dying on a cross and being raised from the dead. The Jews to this day still don't believe that. Christ is the first fruits, the forerunner, the first to be raised to eternal life. Paul is telling us that Jesus is the pattern that we will follow. Jesus is the first of a kind. He is the prototype. We will be raised like Jesus. When Jesus was raised from the dead, it was not simply the rescue of one man from death. The reversal of one man's tragic story. It was the beginning of the resurrection of all people. It was the beginning of a new age. Because Christ is risen, we can have faith that all those who believe, all those who are in Christ, will be raised in the same way. In verse 21, for as by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul goes back to the beginning. Adam, the first man, Adam who inaugurated this age of sin and death. Through sin came death and separation from God, and death reigned from Adam onward. Adam was the first fruits of sin. He was the first, and many would follow in like manner. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. He's telling us that through one man came sin and death, sin leading to inevitable physical death. But Paul says a new man has brought the resurrection of the dead. This is Jesus, the man who was raised to eternal life. Remember what the Hebrew writer said in chapter 2 and verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he also likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power over death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus defeated death and the one who has power over death, so that all who are in Christ, all who believe, that's who he has in mind here, those who believe will be made alive in the resurrection. We will be raised like Jesus was. This Adam comparison is a comparison of two paths. The path of those who align with sin, leading to death, and the path of those who believe in Jesus, leading to eternal life, being made alive in the resurrection. I want you to notice the language. Notice the language that shall be made alive. This hasn't happened yet. This is not the salvation that we receive at baptism. This is the salvation that baptism anticipates in the last day. Verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. Christ is the first. He is the first fruits of the dead. The sequence began that morning, the first day of the week, when the tomb was opened and Jesus was raised. That is when the new age dawned. God raised Jesus and established him in the heavenly places. We read about that in Ephesians. Jesus reigns now. He is our promise, the guarantee of our hope, when we eagerly await his return. He will return as a conquering king, the victor returning from battle. At his coming, when that trumpet sounds, remember how Paul described this very moment in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Jesus will return. And when he does, we will be raised to eternal life. And in tandem with this, the kingdom will be utterly cleansed. All evil and rebellion will be vanquished. All opposition to God will be exposed. Every rule and authority and power will be destroyed. And the kingdom will be gifted back to God, presented back to God, purified of all sin and evil. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Christ reigns with a purpose. The same purpose that any good king champions for his people. The defeat of the enemy of his people. Remember the story of David and Goliath, how Goliath came out and mocked God's people. He came out and taunted them to come out and fight with him. Saul there, the king of Israel, the king himself was too afraid to go out and fight Goliath. He was a coward. David, God's chosen king, arrived at the battlefield, a child carrying provisions for his brothers. And he went out and fought Goliath. He won the victory with a single stone by the power of God. That's exactly what a good king does. A good king goes and fights the enemies of his people. That's what we see Jesus doing. But this is a work in progress. The victory is guaranteed, but the victory has not yet been won. We live in a world where sin and death still appear to be in charge. The power of death in our world, the power of this age seems to go unchecked. Decay and death are all around. Creation still groans, awaiting that redemption. But all outward appearances, the battle belongs to the world. But through the resurrection, we know that death has suffered a mortal blow. Christ has girded up his armor and will one day soon utterly destroy death. There will be no more death. And so we sing, the battle belongs to the Lord. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Paul doesn't want us to misunderstand him. He wants to clarify a point here. Christ is still obedient to God. Christ is still in subjection to God. Christ will unite all things in heaven and on earth. He rules over everything, but not over God. It is God who raised Jesus from the dead and elevated him to his right hand and put everything in subjection under him. But God himself still stands supreme. God, Christ reigns as God's Son. The relationship continues until the last day, when the last enemy is destroyed, when death is no more, and truly there is no more sin or rebellion or death. It is in that moment that Christ will deliver the kingdom back to God. And just like before sin entered this world and death reigned, God will once again be all in all. Jesus is described in Colossians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. The point here is that Christ unites all things together on earth and in heaven so that he might unite us all back into a relationship with God. This was God's plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. When God is finally all in all once more, there will be no more death, no more sin or rebellion or curse. Nothing will be able to separate us from Christ and God. No power or rule or authority will compete with God any longer. All will be in subjection to God. The resurrection is the defeat of death, and it's all about uniting us back to God. I want to read a quote from one of the commentators that I've referenced. The resurrection of Christ has determined our existence for all time and eternity. Christ's resurrection has set in motion a chain of unstoppable events that absolutely determines our presence and our future. Christ is the first fruits of those who are his, who will be raised at his coming. That ought both to reform the way we currently live and reshape our worship into seasons of unbridled rejoicing. Any comments or questions up to this point in the chapter? That awkward pause. Sit heavy in the room. Let's continue. Paul shifts his appeal. He's going to wake them up with a series of arguments. He's going to pound the pulpit a little bit to drive his point home. He's talking about very real implications. Resurrection is not a theory or a philosophy. It is a Christian reality. Let's read this section. I'm going to read 29 through 34. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people being baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, and for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people being baptized on their behalf? Anyone who's ever studied 1 Corinthians chapter 15 has come across this verse and knows how complicated it is. It's a difficult passage for a number of different reasons. At first glance, it sounds like Paul is bringing up an unbiblical practice to make a point, but not condemning or condoning that practice. There are no doubt dozens of proposed solutions to this passage. What does baptism for the dead mean? There are two main problems. One, there is zero historical evidence that they practiced this, and zero scriptural teaching on it. Nowhere in the New Testament does any apostle or Jesus say, you go be baptized on behalf of someone else, dead or alive. It's just not there. History itself never records this practice. We don't have historical writings noting that some Christians practiced this. Theologically, this makes no sense at all. Baptism is a direct expression of our belief in the resurrection. We are saved by grace through faith expressed in baptism. Dead people don't confess anything. So it makes no sense theologically. I want to propose two solutions to this. Both of these are pretty commonly accepted, and leave it at that. But no, both of these solutions are highly debated. This is what it means. There's no refuting it. First, if you believe Paul is talking about vicarious baptism, the idea of one person being baptized on behalf of another, maybe he's not condoning it, maybe he's not condemning it, but maybe he's making an argument from this practice. The argument being that it's pointless if the dead are not raised. Baptism is all about the resurrection of the dead, and if you do it on behalf of the dead and you don't believe the dead will be raised, what are you doing? It's pointless. It's a pointless ritual if the dead are not raised. And the second understanding is this, and again, there are countless debates. Maybe Paul is not talking about vicarious baptism at all. Ken Welliver, who delivered the 2013 FC lecture in the evening of the third night, in his article titled, "Death is Swallowed Up in Victory, Our Physical Resurrection," puts it this way. "I believe the text is talking about water baptism. Baptism symbolizes death, burial, and resurrection. We are raised with Christ. If the resurrection is not true, then the mode of the new birth is meaningless, fruitless, useless." I tend to agree with Ken Welliver. Paul's going to use death metaphorically in verse 31. Maybe that's what he's doing here in verse 29. He is describing their state prior to baptism as dead men. They were baptized as dead men, raised to new life. That's exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. Remember when we went over that, I'll read it again in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. "Do you not know that all of those who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If you have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Baptism is all about the resurrection. Colossians 2, Paul there makes a similar point. In Colossians 2, beginning in verse 12, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses." We were all once dead men walking, baptized on behalf of that old self, appealing to God to save us by the power that even raised Jesus from the dead. Baptism is all about resurrection. Maybe that's the point Paul is making here. It's that if you don't believe in the bodily resurrection on the last day, why were you baptized at all? Why would you go through that emulation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus if you don't believe that that is what awaits you on the last day? Baptism is pointless if the dead will not be literally raised. If there is no resurrection from the dead, why are we in danger every hour? Paul's suffering was completely voluntary. He could walk away from it any time that he wanted. He had a good life outside of Christianity. Yeah, Gerald.
One thing that just dawned on me, if you're a Gentile, and this is you're being taught you have to be baptized, and you believe it wholeheartedly, and then you start reflecting on your family, and you reflected on people who have died prior to this, not knowing the teaching, it could have been, possibly, I don't know, it just came through my mind that people were like, oh man, you know, maybe I need to get baptized for other people, maybe I need to do something. Now, if you're a Jew, you understand through, you know, Hebrews and other things about the sins being rolled forward and, you know, and Christ dying on the cross, but a Gentile, this may be a foreign concept, and they're trying to figure it out.
Certainly possible. That would be the third theory of about 40 that 29 could mean. I wanted to present two of the most common and the one that I particularly believe. I believe it's water baptism. I believe he's using a metaphor for the life that we all lived before we were baptized. Any other comments? Let's look here at verse 30. He says, we are in danger every hour. You know that Paul suffered unimaginable things for the sake of Christ. You can read that list in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He suffered unimaginable things. And he could walk away at any time, but he didn't. He continued preaching the gospel. If the dead aren't raised, what he's saying is, why risk your life for anything? It would be foolish. Everything that Paul preached and suffered would be meaningless if there is no bodily resurrection. Picking up in 31, I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul makes a strong appeal here. He's not writing off the Corinthian brothers. He's trying to pull them back in to call them to repentance. He's imploring them to consider the real power of the gospel. That same gospel that Christ had worked in him and through him to their benefit. He appeals to them, I die every day. Paul is in constant danger for their sake. What does he gain if he fought wild beasts in Ephesus? This is probably not a literal experience that Paul went through. Paul had many adversaries at Ephesus. Who fought against the gospel. He is currently in prison as he writes this letter to the Corinthians, in prison at Ephesus. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. If the dead are not raised, well, why bother? Why bother with all this suffering, with all this life-risking activity that Paul engaged in for the sake of the gospel? What's the point if death is the end? He said, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there is no resurrection, if there is no hope to look forward to beyond the grave, this is it. There's no more point than this life itself. And we can live that carpe diem philosophy of our present age today if there is nothing beyond the grave. In verse 33, he says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. And do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Paul here quotes a pagan poet. Bad company ruins good morals. He's telling them that they're in very real danger. Denying the resurrection is the path to ruin. They twist the gospel to their own destruction. And he implores them here to wake up from their disbelief. They're in like a drunken stupor. He calls them out of their sin and into the knowledge of God. They are being led astray by false doctrine, false teaching specifically about the resurrection. And this is to their shame. This entire section makes a powerful point. What we believe about the future should shape the way we behave right now. For Paul, this meant suffering for the sake of the gospel, knowing he would be raised from the dead. He stood boldly in the face of death day after day, suffering, again, unimaginable things. I have no idea what it would be like to float in the ocean night after night, knowing not when you would be rescued. I have no idea the pain that you would feel being whipped 40 lashes minus one. Terrible things he endured. But for some of the Corinthian Christians, their disbelief in the final resurrection led them to walk in sin. to be drunk in their lack of knowledge. And that's the end of the second section, arguments. Any comments or questions here? We're at a weird spot in the class because I have 10 minutes and much more than 10 minutes of content to get through in the next section. So we can either talk amongst ourselves for the next 10 minutes and ask questions and discuss this, or we can partially get through this next section and then pick it up on Wednesday. No comments or questions. Wow. Okay. Let's continue. I'm going to introduce this next section. The way the class is divided between Sunday and Wednesday, I had to cut this section in half no matter what. So I want to introduce the entire section, and then we will go verse by verse, and just when the clock runs out, we'll stop there and pick up on Wednesday. This section that I'm calling questions. Paul starts this new section. It's going to run all the way down to verse 49. He's going to draw several comparisons from nature, from creation, to paint, honestly, a rather vague picture of what our resurrection body will be like. He's going to outline a comparison of quality and glory, mortality and immortality, perishable and imperishable, weakness and power. He's going to describe a body that will be eternally fit for the presence of God. But make no mistake, Paul envisions a bodily future for Christians. We will not be found naked. We will not be found without a body. He said that as much in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We will be swallowed up in life, further clothed. Paul in no way has a disembodied hope in mind. He does not subscribe to the Greek philosophy of dualism or Gnosticism or the Plato's pagan notion of a soul escaping a body and then being eternally separated. We will live in a redeemed body for all eternity. Paul has a transformed body and mind, the transformation of a body, not the separation from a body. He has already pointed out that Jesus is our prototype. And now he will point to nature to make a comparison. Our current body is going to be different. Our resurrection body is going to be different from our current body. From the body that we long to put on is going to be different. Let's read this entire section. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 35 through 49. We'll talk about these passages a great deal on Wednesday. I'm sure some language in here will pique your interest. So if you're not prepared for class on Wednesday, you have a few days. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body that he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for the stars differ from star in glory. For so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first Adam became a life-giving being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have been born in the image of the man of dust, we also shall bear the image of the man of heaven. A lot to go over there. It's going to take most of the class on Wednesday to get through that. He begins with these two questions in verse 35. He lays out two questions. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And that's really what he's going to respond to in the rest of this letter. These questions are going to set the tone and outline what he's going to talk about. These questions may very well reveal the problem that the Corinthians had. It may very well reveal the stumbling block that stood before them. How in the world will dead corpses come back to life? And there may even be an element of mockery here, an element of utter disbelief. Everyone knows dead bodies don't come back to life. That may be the tone within these questions. Paul doesn't immediately answer these questions. He's setting up his arguments that are going to follow. He's going to present evidence that they hadn't yet considered. Verse 36, "You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain." Paul clearly thinks the heart of their question is foolish. The fool here holds that Old Testament connotation of one who did not know God or consider God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Paul is challenging those dogmatic disbelievers of the resurrection. He's challenging them to consider God's handiwork. Remember Paul's argument in Romans chapter 1 about what should have been clearly understood about God. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that he has made. So they are without excuse." Creation is the evidence that we can use to better understand who God is, to better understand his eternal power and his divine nature. God manifests his character in what he has made. And that's what Paul is pointing to here. He points to the idea of sowing and reaping, planting seeds in the ground. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Paul is talking about dead bodies being buried in the ground to decay. He likens them to planted seed. When we die, our spirits are preserved by God, but our bodies go to the ground. They go to the dust and they decay. This is a temporary separation until that last great day when they are reunited in the resurrection. What Paul is saying is that when the body decays in the ground, it is like a seed being planted to grow up to a new form of life. And he's using a metaphor. I like what George Eldon Ladd had to say about this. He's the author of one of Matt and I's favorite books on the subject. It's a small little book. If you can find it, it's worth buying. It's called I Believe in the Resurrection of Jesus. He says, Paul uses a rather imperfect metaphor, that of sowing a naked seed which dies, but from which comes a new body. That the analogy is imperfect is seen from the fact that in agriculture, the bare kernel planted in the ground carries within itself the power of germination. So that death is not the final word, life is perpetuated. But who can find in the realm of nature adequate analogies for supernatural truth? The resurrection is an act of God, not a process of nature. Yet to the observer it is a marvelous thing that a dried up, dead-looking seed of corn is buried in the ground only to have a beautiful blade spring forth. Paul is saying that the body that goes into the ground is going to transform into something much better. There will no doubt be continuity. It's not a separate body altogether, but our current body is being transformed into a better form. And Paul points to wheat and to corn. When you plant a certain kind of seed, you reap a certain kind of crop. When you plant wheat in the ground, you don't reap cotton or a goat. Or a rainbow. What you plant, you reap. When you plant wheat, you reap wheat. But there's quite a difference between the seed that goes into the ground and the plant that springs forth. And that is the comparison that Paul is drawing here. We have 2 minutes. But God gives it a body that he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. Paul's point here is that God gives life. All life comes from God. God gives everything under the sun specific types of bodies. Remember in the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, and God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on earth. We'll stop there. We'll pick up here on Wednesday. Come with your questions and comments. Wednesday's going to be a roller coaster of a class, so I look forward to that. Thank you for your time.